Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, from the verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. I would like to think about that person, Pilate, the governor, the judge, the nobody. He's ruling in the province of Judea, but he's not exactly ruling. Somebody else is ruling behind him. And yet, in spite of all of the craftiness of the enemy, of the destroyer, of the evil spirit that is prevailing in the mind of Pilate, Pilate, like all the other sinners, must do what the Word of God has ordained or appointed to happen, and sinners, with their participation in that, on one side, on one hand, will condemn themselves, on the other hand, they will glorify God, either through their repentance afterward or through the judgment of God upon them. So Pilate said a few words, and he wanted some demonstration. Probably some servants brought a basin, a container for washing hands, and poured water on his hands, and he washed his hands publicly. And then he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Why did Pilate act like this? In the second verse of this chapter we read, and when they, the priests and the mob that was with them, when they had bound him, the Lord, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 11 and on. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont, or it was his custom, to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And when the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is my first question. Pilate is not guilty, or he's innocent. He does not want to participate in shedding the blood of this innocent or righteous man. And then not only he released Jesus to them as a prisoner to take him, the Jews to take him and to crucify him, but first he scourged Jesus. Why? I think that it's possible that there was a rule, or maybe even a law, that everyone that is going to be crucified first must be scourged, which was some kind of a torture designed to really bring the man to be crucified to such a low level of self-esteem, or to break his will and to break his body, actually, so that he would be so exhausted he won't be able to defend himself. He will not be able to resist crucifixion or try to escape on the way, and so on. I think that Romans, in their expertise of torturing the people, made that a rule, that the victims that will be publicly executed must appear to be in such a miserable state, miserable condition, that the people would see that in public, and that the others would never dare to think of resisting the power of Rome and their government and their ruling authority in any way. Possible, I don't know for sure. But in any case, I would like to consider the position of Pilate in this whole situation. He would like to release the Lord. He would like to spare him, not to have him crucified. Apparently, the request or the plea of his wife was in the same direction. But Pilate has that desire in such a weak way that he's not going to use force. He has military force. He's ruling over these men. He has soldiers, armies, and he's there to represent the power of Rome. What could be the fear of Pilate? Or could it be that he didn't care that much? Or perhaps he wanted to, in a way, tease the people, to humiliate them to some degree, or to be sarcastic, as seemed to be very typical of the Roman rulers and their servants. And I think even today, those that believe they have unlimited power over some other people enjoy being cynical or sarcastic, or they see themselves way above the other people. But in Pilate's case, on one side, I think he thought that these Jews are way below his standards. They're just worthless people. And he's the governor, and that is Roman governor in Judea. And he expressed his desire to release the Lord. But then he yielded to the desire of the people. I think that in Rome, the Caesar or whoever was the emperor at that time, was enjoying entertainment of all kinds, and he didn't want to be disturbed. He didn't want to get a news from Pilate, hey, I cannot control these people, I need more soldiers, or I need this, I need that. No, the emperor wants Pilate to be self-sufficient, to rule there and to keep everything in peace. And the most important thing is that nothing threatens the power and the ability of Roman emperors to gather as much money as they can from the occupied territories. For Pilate, it's most important to keep his position and to be careful that nothing happen to his reputation in the opinion of the superior rulers. I don't know if the Roman emperor was personally and directly involved in appointing the governors and controlling their performance in the provinces, or I think he probably had some of his assistants, some of his helpers, something similar to what we have nowadays as a vice president or secretary of the state and so on. A president is not ruling alone, and even if he is involved very much directly and personally in the politics, he must have assistance of his supporters. I would think that Pilate himself, on one hand, is supposed to be a ruler, a governor. On the other hand, he is a slave himself. He is a slave of his own ambitions, his own fears and anxieties. He is a slave of Roman Emperor. Roman Emperor is a slave of Satan. And in their manners, in their actions, we can see the power of the Prince of Darkness. On the other hand, they must fulfill all that has been written. Why is that so apparently complicated? Well, I think as the Bible has presented that to us or explained it to us, I would think that it's not really that much complicated. It's rather simple. Everyone is going to justify and glorify God in the end. The believers that have repented, in their repentance, have glorified God and acknowledged that God is righteous and just, but we men, we sinners, are sinful and guilty of our sinfulness. And these, if they are faithful to the Lord, if their faith is not without works but fruitful in the Lord's service, in obedience, in submission, in love and gratitude to the Lord, they are the ones that will glorify the Lord in joy and gladness throughout eternity. Now, there are others, other people, that will also glorify the Lord, but they will glorify Him in hell, because the judgments of God are also glorifying God. Even Satan himself will have to honor and glorify the Lord, proving by the judgment of God against Satan and his angels, proving that God is just and holy and righteous, gracious and merciful to those that beg for mercy through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read here that is a prisoner, that is falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and cruelly, cruelly crucified. Now, I think the whole scenario or the whole picture is like this. Satan is leading the procession in this whole procedure. The priests are following him, and so do the elders and the scribes and Pharisees. The priests are Sadducees. And now Pilate has joined the crowd. They all disagree among themselves, and they kind of more or less hate one another. But they hate the Lord Jesus Christ much more. And in order to, in their opinion, destroy the Lord, they will join together. And now they have Pilate on their side, and that's supposed to be completing the number of the people that are against the Lord, that are for his crucifixion. Earlier Herod did similar thing, and now they're all here. What do we have here against the Lord? All of the humanity, the ruling and the exploited, the military ruler, the justice ruler or judicial ruler, the religious leaders, the educated leaders, just about every possible organization of human society has been joined together against the Lord. What is that revealing to us? They are enslaved to Satan and sin. But where the Lord is, there is justice. There is also righteousness. There is also mercy. And there will be the vengeance or the judgment in the end. Where the Lord is, there is salvation and the way of salvation. Why did Pilate wash his hands, and why did he say to them, "I'm innocent in the blood of this just person, see ye to it, or you're going to see what's going to happen to you"? First, Pilate says, "I'm innocent," because he is not. He knows that he is guilty, but he is trying to convince the others that he is innocent. Isn't that typical sinful manner? Did not that attitude start from the Garden of Eden? Adam said, "A woman which thou, God, hast given me, she is the guilty one." And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." And the Lord did not ask Satan, "Why hast thou done this?" Because Satan already proved numerous or numberless times that he is the evildoer. I wonder, why would Pilate threaten the people saying, "See ye to it"? In other words, he is saying, "You are guilty, you are not innocent, you are responsible and liable for the death of this man." And why would he say something like that? Judging by the response of the people, by the reaction of the priests, this was a serious accusation. Pilate is actually accusing the Jews that they are guilty. Why? Pilate is doing what he thinks is the most profitable to him, or the safest as far as his personal comfort and physical safety is concerned. Why should not everybody else do the same? What I perceive that Pilate can feel that there is a higher power, There is a personal responsibility and liability of every man that is doing something wrong, and that there is a higher power that can judge the people, and that there might be consequences of evil doing for the evil doers. And so he says to them, see ye to it. But he is going to see himself what the Lord said for Judas: woe unto the man that betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for that man if he was not born. It goes for every sinner. And not only that, every sinner is represented here in this group of people: priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, and Roman soldiers. All of the humanity is represented here. I could say even more. Whatever Satan is doing or influencing the people to do, every sinner is responsible and liable for everything that Satan does, because Satan is the representative of sinners. The sinners gave to Satan their consent by sinning. They prove that they are followers and worshippers of Satan. And every sinner that is not going to repent and follow the Lord and obey His word is going to share that awful eternity with this evil spirit, the devil. In the chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, we see how the Jews tortured the Lord. And now, in this chapter, in the next verse, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed into his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Why they do that? Is that a pleasure? Is that something they can enjoy? I remember in the days of my imprisonment, I was sometimes amazed how certain prisoners are restless, looking for some way of doing something bad, mocking somebody, breaking something, doing some destruction, some damage, either to the persons or to their possessions. They just seem like Satan is chewing their inside, and sometimes raging inside of them. And I see here the soldiers of the governor. They are not only humiliating a prisoner, a person, a man that they do not necessarily personally know, and surely this one did not do anything bad to them. Why would they do that? I think that their profession, being the soldiers, Roman soldiers, maybe any soldiers, I don't know for sure, but in any case, many soldiers, their profession, their occupation, their job is so cruel that they would not be able to naturally endure that. They need something to strengthen their cruelty, and something that would diminish their sensitivity to of their cruelty or against their cruelty, something that would choke their conscience and encourage their wickedness. So they call all the soldiers, everybody should be there. And I imagine if one of the soldiers would not come, that the others would mock him and say, "Oh, you're afraid, oh, you are so soft, you're not a real soldier," and so on. "Come on, let's have fun." That wild, ugly behavior. And so they start somehow playing a game. Who is going to be most cruel? Who is going to be able to torture this man more than the others? They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, like some of their rulers, emperors, would be wearing in public, to look gorgeous, to look the people of authority. And now they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. It was a custom of the emperors to have on their head a crown of olive leaves, probably made of gold or some other precious metal, something decorative. It would look like two olive branches that were joined together around their head. The soldiers are mocking the Lord, and they will put this crown of thorns that is going to hurt him, and the thorns will cut his skin and hurt his bones on his head. And so they give him a reed as a scepter of royal dignity and honor, something, some indication of significance, of imperial majesty, but in a mocking way. So they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they also spit upon him. He is suffering all of that quietly, not complaining, not even asking for mercy, not protecting himself. He is most probably motionless. When they put a reed in his hand, he didn't drop it down or throw it away. He's just accepting all the torture with patience, patient, long suffering. And that's annoying the soldiers. He's supposed to curse. He's supposed to react hatefully and bitterly and so on, he's supposed to show how much he's hurt by their manners and their actions, but he's not reacting in a visible way. They try somehow to compel him to react. So they take the reed out of his hand and they smote him on the head. They beat the thorny crown on his head so that it would hurt him more. He is still patient. He is still quiet. No reaction. No vengeance. And then their rage, their cruelty, their wild behavior is exhausted. They don't know what more they could do to this man to torture him more. what more they could do that would not be against the law, because there was some law that after all the torture, this man must be crucified alive. They may not kill him. He has to walk through the streets of Jerusalem and be a spectacle to the people, a victim that has been abused, bruised, broken. He has to walk and to stumble in the streets, and just the people must see how much he is suffering, because the Roman power is going to crucify this man. Now, after they had mocked him and they did not know what else they can do, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, I wonder, are the priests following? Are the elders following the procession? Are the their supporters, that wild mob, also going to the place of crucifixion? Apparently, I think they are, because later on we see them there. As they come out, I would think that the Lord, in his flesh, in his body, was so broken, so exhausted, that it looked like he was going to die under the burden of the cross before they reach the place of crucifixion. So they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. How could they select one man from so many people that were around there? I would think that this one man did not join the priests and the elders and the soldiers and the Roman soldiers in their cruelty, that this Simon of Cyrene had compassion expressed on his face, because that's what was in his heart. Chances are that this Simon was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that I think it might be possible that Simon was not sure what's going on, and he came closer to see, and then he saw two thieves and the Lord bearing his cross. And because, if I am right, Simon had compassion, that compassion is condemning the conscience of these cruel people, like soldiers and the priests and the others around them. And so they decided to join the two things of their concern. One is that no one may express a feeling different than theirs. No one may feel compassion for the Lord Jesus. And no one may act or react in a different way, something that is contrary to their action and reaction. So Simon of Cyrene was bearing the cross, and I wonder how great a reward was it if Simon of Cyrene was among all the people that were there one that sympathized with the Lord, one that had compassion, one that sensed what a great injustice is done to this man. I think that the Lord is going to reward greatly Simon's sacrifice. I see here that he was compelled, he was ordered to bear the cross. But I think that he did it willingly also. So when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave to the Lord vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I imagine that the people that are tortured and exhausted with that torture, when so many parts of their body are inflamed with bruises and bleeding, that they would get high fever and become very thirsty. So there would be prepared a drink which was vinegar with gall. It must be something, I don't know what was their understanding or what was their taste, but to me it sounds like something awful to drink. It would be something that would probably make me throw up next moment if I would be forced to drink it. Apparently they did not force it. It was supposed to be an act of some mercy. It was a deceitful mercy, I think. Vinegar with gall probably should keep the victims that are crucified from feeling all the pain at the first moment, but also to keep them alive longer time, so they would suffer longer, because they were there on display, and the more people can see them, the more the intention of the Roman system has been fulfilled or accomplished. The first part of the verse 35 is very short, and they crucified him. The writer of the gospel, or the witness that shared his testimony, the one that was either informed by the Spirit of the Lord afterward, or that was first-hand witness of the crucifixion, could have recorded that on a whole page of the scripture. In the books that are written by man, that are not divinely inspired like the scripture, they would probably dramatize even more, or try to present a more colorful picture, so that every reader would experience breaking of heart. He could have said then 3, 4, 8 soldiers held down on the cross his arms and legs, and one soldier took a spike and a hammer and just pierced his arms or his legs or feet, and the blood was squirting their hands and their garments, and the severe pain still did not produce any complaint or any expression of agonizing suffering from the Lord and so on, but there is nothing. Just they crucified him. I think to a person of that time, a person that had witnessed crucifixion, or that had seen already some people dying on the crosses, this much would be more than sufficient to bring to his or her mind that ugly and difficult experience, seeing someone crucified and suffering so much, hanging under raw wounds. It was a terrible thing. So the next thing we see, they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots." If we turn to the Psalm number 22, we will read the prophecy that the writer of the Gospel has referred to. And Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They open wide their mouths against me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's the first 18 verses of the Psalm 22. Apparently, the disciples of the Lord, and especially the writers of the Gospel books, believed that David himself did not, in his life, in the experience of his life, did not have these experiences that he's talking about or writing about in this Psalm 22, that it must have been a prophecy. And that prophecy is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, from the second part of the verse 2, I'm reading, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's how the Lord looked on the cross. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him." It was so awful, so ugly to see such a misery, such agony. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It seems to me that the personal belongings of the victims were some kind of a bonus for the soldiers, for the executioners. And so they parted his garments. Each soldier that was directly involved in crucifying the victim should get one piece of a garment. But then they came to the vesture that apparently was a needlework of some of the disciples of the Lord, and it was a special piece of garment that was valued, and they didn't want to cut it in pieces. There were no four vestures or four mantles, so that each or more, so that each soldier could get a piece, and they cast a lot. Who's going to get that vesture? It's an interesting thing. Why would that be the case, since everything that had been done there had some significance, either fulfillment of a prophecy, and of course this was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but also I wonder if it has some significance for the future, seeing that all the redeemed ones are covered by the garments of mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this casting lots in order not to cut, not to destroy this vesture, that this might signify what the Lord has said to his disciples, that they must be united, they must be one in love and understanding, and that's going to be the testimony before the world that they are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's also going to be an offering of thanksgiving and praise to the Heavenly Father. And I know that among the leaders, among the prominent individuals in every fellowship, every group, every denomination, there is a strong desire to somehow separate their membership from every other membership so that they can rule undisturbed, or perhaps they believe that they are honest and have a good intention, that it's necessary that their membership be separated from the other memberships so that there won't be influence that is not good, or that there won't be some influx of strange ideas and wrong teaching and that kind of things. But in any things, good leaders, bad leaders, they all seem to be separating their membership from one another. And let's imagine that there is a good church, a good fellowship in one country, and somewhere far away in another country there is another good church, sincere believers and true disciples of the Lord, and somehow they manage to hear about one another and to meet one another. When they start examining one another. There is so much distrust, so much suspecting, so much readiness to accuse rather than to receive in love and understanding. And that's exactly what Satan wants. But the Lord wants all of His children to be united in His mercy and grace, just like one vesture covering all of them, and that is the merit of our Savior. In the verse number 36, I read that they were sitting down there and watching Him. I wonder, was that their TV program? If it was, I could say that the entertainment of the cruel Roman system was not less mind and heart pollution than today's entertainment. In today's entertainment, as I was glancing on some TV programs passing by at my workplace in the past years before I got retired, I could see that the most exciting entertainment is when there is a torturer and a victim, and the viewers, the spectators, the people watching that program can choose whether to take sides with the victim or with the one that is torturing. Or maybe they could imagine that they are torturing the victim and enjoy that. In every case, it's mind and heart pollution. In the verse number 37, I read that they set up over His head His accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now the name Jesus means Savior. So what was His conviction? What was He guilty of? That He was the Savior and the King of the Jews. And that title, or that conviction, that accusation was written in three languages, in Greek, Roman and Hebrew, just not to leave any part of the humanity represented there. And I would say that it was written in all the languages so far. Every sin is accusing God and His Son. At that moment, I don't know if there was a single person on this earth, in all of the world, that knew the truth of these words, the deep meaning that in all probability neither Pilate nor his soldiers had any understanding, any perception of, and they didn't have any intention to declare that the Lord is the Savior and there is none other in heaven nor under heaven, and that He is the King not only of the Jews but the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that He is also the King of the Jews, because Jews, the word means the people that glorify God, that praise the Lord, and He is the King of all that with clear understanding praise the Lord for His wonderful, marvelous salvation in Christ Jesus. In the verse 38, I read that then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left hand. I wonder if these two were friends or companions of Barabbas that was released and allowed to go free, but that might be possible. And if that was the case, then I would think that they were Jews or Hebrew people, these two thieves or criminals, and I don't know more about or I don't know anything about their actions and how they deserved in the eyes of the governor or according to the Roman laws to be crucified. But in any case, here they are, and the Lord has prepared an interesting event. Something splendid, marvelous will happen even in these dark hours of suffering and agony. Those that were around the cross or that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The Lord didn't talk about himself destroying any buildings, any structures. Oh, he did point to the temple, to his disciples, and said that not even a stone upon a stone will be left. But he didn't say that he personally would be destroying the temple. All that he personally, physically did, he chased the merchandisers out of the temple and their cattle and birds, and turned upside down their tables where they were exchanging the money and so on. But did they understand, or were they ignorant of the true meaning of his words? We read in the Gospel according to John chapter 2 verse 17, we see the thoughts or the perception of the disciples after the Lord cleansed the temple, and so to say, his disciples remembered that it was written in the old scriptures, of course, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And the following verses say, "Then reacted the Jews angrily and said unto him, What signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And the Lord answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 4 and 6 years this temple was in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." That's where true life is. That's where the Spirit of God is. That's the body that is the veil between us and the Almighty God. And through that body, through that broken veil, we enter into peace and rest, into salvation everlasting. But the slaves of Satan did not know the gospel truth, and even as much as they knew, they would labor hard to pervert, to twist, and to present it in a false way. So they said in Matthew 27:40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they have no idea, no perception, no understanding that exactly what the Lord is doing on the cross, giving his body to be broken for us, that we can be redeemed, that now he is laying the foundations, building the walls, and raising high the temple that will be made of the redeemed, delivered souls that will forever praise the Lord. And he is the King of those, and they are the new temple of God here on this earth and also in the heavenly kingdom. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They all hated the Lord Jesus. But now, they probably feel that their desire has been fulfilled. This prophet of Nazareth, this Jesus, this so-called the Son of God, is going to die on this cross, and everything is over. He cannot threaten our hypocrisy anymore and uncover our covered falsehood and evil doings and so on. From now on, they are going to reign and enjoy their corruption, their wickedness. Why would they need to bruise and abuse him with their manners, their abusive language, their mockery, their scorn? Why? I think that they might have some self-justification, encouraging the other people to be just as cruel against the Lord Jesus on the cross, so that there would not be anyone who would ignite compassion and accusation of these wicked people called priests and elders and scribes and so on. But when we look into their words, it looks like that they were blinded with their wickedness, that they could not understand what is the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what is the program that His Heavenly Father has sent Him to accomplish here on this earth. They said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Isaiah in his prophecy is declaring differently, that the fruit of our Lord's labor and suffering is going to be His honor and His glory eternally. And yes, in His suffering He is saving the others. Nobody can save Him. He is going to be risen by His own power, by the power of the Heavenly Father, for the Father and the Son are one. So He is going to save the others. He is going to be exalted and glorified. He is not here because He is helpless and hopeless and He cannot do anything else, but He is suffering this awful agonizing torture because He wants to fulfill the Father's will to save the lost. And then the next thing, if He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of the Almighty God. He is an everlasting King of true Israel, not of those that are according to the flesh, the descendants of Abraham, but according to their uncircumcised heart and mind, the children of the prince of darkness. But the true believing faithful Israelites, the Israelites that received that citizenship and nationality through repentance and conversion, through the salvation in Christ Jesus, He is their King. And that's why He is not going to come down from the cross. He is going to die, because by His death He is overcoming our everlasting death. Now they say that if He will come down from the cross, they would believe Him. I don't believe them. I think that was another lie. They knew that He is the King of Israel. They knew that He is the Savior. They knew that His teaching is the way of salvation. But they hated Him without any reason on His part, but with all the reasons in their corrupted heart. Then they said, He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him now, if God would have him or desire him at all. He said, I am the Son of God. So they wanted in their lies to accuse the Lord of lying, or to mock that relationship, to scorn that relationship between the Father and the Son. But he is the Son of God, and God will have him exalted, honored, glorified. All power will be given to the Savior in heaven and in earth. But then, when they realize that with their unrepented heart and under the load of their sinfulness, it's going to be an awful fear and trembling for them. By sending his Son to suffer death on the cross, the judgment of God against our sins, the Father has given the Son the greatest honor possible. It's not easy. It's the suffering beyond measure and beyond description. But no one else was able to do that and to endure that. In the verse 44 we read, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And I believe that's how it started. That's what was the reaction of the thieves, of the criminals on the cross, in their pain and agonizing suffering. It's an awful thing. It's terrible. And these criminals, these evildoers, what else they were able to do but to react angrily, bitterly, cursing, cussing. And then they turned to this one in the middle between them that is suffering all of that silently, quietly. And they start yelling at him in their pain, in their grief. They're yelling at him, why don't you save yourself and us? They believed that he was the miracle doer. He did perform the things that nobody ever did before him, and I could say nobody ever will after him. And now he's suffering quietly. Where is that power? The thieves are wondering, and they try to force him somehow to do something about that, to turn against his and their torturers. I believe that Luke, in his gospel book, chapter 23, and from the verse number 39 and on, tells us what happened afterward. After that first time, that one of the thieves changed his manners. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. What happened? What happened? This quiet suffering Savior on the cross is radiating with that power of the Spirit of God, with the example of the true Lamb of God being sacrificed. And one of the thieves, one of the criminals, facing his death in such an agonizing way, is turning to the Savior. It's such a might of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe it was the desire and the will of the Heavenly Father to prove that this suffering Savior is just as mighty as the Savior that healed the sick and raised the dead, the Savior that proclaimed the gospel in such a way as no one ever did, so mightily, with such a power and an authority, that here on the cross, with the same power and the same authority and this in the same might, he is declaring the gospel of salvation by suffering quietly, suffering patiently. And this thief, being hurled into his own grave by the circumstances, is turning to the Savior. This is almost comparable to Peter walking on the surface of the water and then seeing big waves. He doubted and he started sinking into the depth, and he cried, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord saved him. And this criminal is turning to the Lord and saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I deserved this death. I deserved my punishment. But Lord, Savior, the Son of God, remember me. Have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. What is the answer of the Savior on the cross? Same teaching, same testimony that he had while he was walking from one village to another, from a city to a town, followed by his disciples, proclaiming the message from the Heavenly Father. Same message he is proclaiming here. And that message is salvation and truth to everyone that believes in the Son of God and obeys God's word. So the Lord Jesus answered. He did not answer to any of the insults, to any of the offenses, to any of the mocking, to any of the evil doing. He is not participating in that in any way or manner. But when a sinner is begging for mercy, the Lord is right there. Why? It is the voice of the Lord's Spirit in the heart of this dying criminal. Only the voice of the Spirit can bring that kind of a short but so deep and so strong sermon right here on the cross. Let's read it again. The other malefactor, the other criminal, the other thief, answering to the first one, rebuked the first one, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, on the cross, and dying, suffering and dying? And we are indeed justly condemned. We deserve what we are receiving, what we are experiencing. We receive the due reward for our deeds. But this person, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss." And then he turned to this righteous man, to this righteous person, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This criminal realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering now, but next moment he is going to be in his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior, the Son of God. Oh, to recognize, to see in that suffering on the cross that this is the King, this is the Almighty Son of God, the only Savior of the mankind. To realize that, that must be the voice of the Holy Spirit rescuing a soul from hell. And the Lord answered, "Verily I say unto thee, today shall thou be with me in paradise. What a promise! What a promise! What a salvation! The last moment. There is no time for this new Christian, newly delivered soul, to prove by his walk in this life that he is saved. But he did prove it on the cross. He won't be able to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty and visit the sick and so on. No, there is no opportunity for him to do that. Oh, I believe he would be glad to do that. But now he is dying, and the Lord is taking in this suffering that the Lord is already enduring. The Lord is taking upon himself suffering the judgment and the punishment for this criminal asking for mercy. I believe it happened. I believe, as the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly kingdom after the suffering, after he left his dead body hanging on the cross, and after this thief was killed by the executioners, that the Lord introduced him to the blessed host of heaven, to those that glorify God in the heavenly kingdom, and show them, here is the one that believed, that understood, that recognized why I was on the cross and who I was on the cross. And now he is here with me in the kingdom, a blessed soul, a redeemed soul, a soul delivered from the power of sin into the arms of that gentle shepherd that bring the last sheep upon his shoulder. But while the old tree men were hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus in the center, and the thief, or should I say former thief, that received the promise of the Lord, promise of life everlasting on one side, and the thief that refused that example and did not follow but remained in his sins on the other side. That picture is revealing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, separated sinners saved by grace from the sinners that rejected the grace of God. What is between us and the world when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his word? The only person and the only thing that we can relate to this world by is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ separated us from the world of sin and iniquity, the world of self-deception, self-pollution, self-destruction, the world of Satan worshippers through sin, from the children of Abraham, the children of faith. These two groups are separated, and yet they are related to one another through that outreach, through that testimony, through the proclamation of the day of grace and heralding the day of judgment. And the Lord said, what the Lord has said in John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. These words, I believe, are being fulfilled upon everyone who, seeing the day of judgment coming, seeks the refuge in the Son of God, the Savior of the mankind. Everyone that believes is transferred from death to life today.